James, the fifth chapter, verses 12 and 13 for our consideration this evening. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is any one of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Our text will be verses 12 and 13 this evening as we continue our study in James, looking now at the end of the fifth chapter, where he has been teaching us and instructing us about the kind of godly living that is the theme of his entire letter. And here in verse 12, he comes to the issue of oath-taking, and that is really just the example that he is giving to flesh out the kind of teaching that he has been giving about how to live a God-centered life. And he takes the example of oath-taking or vows. When he says, do not swear, he's not speaking of taking the name of the Lord in vain, but he's speaking of swearing oaths. He is talking in this verse about the false kind of swearing, the very kind of thing Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. James addresses it from another angle. He talks about the prevalent practice of his day, using an oath to bolster and shore up one's word in order to be believed, and he is going to use this example as an example of counterfeit religion as opposed to the true religion, which he has spoken of over and over again throughout the entire letter. Remember, in the first chapter, he says at the end of it, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. The sustained emphasis of the Apostle James has been the application of that central truth of holy living. And so here is an example of the kind of living that is not holy. It is, in fact, counterfeit. It is not the God-centered attitude that he has been calling us to throughout his letter. And this practice of the false oath, practiced in his day, practiced in the day of the Savior, is one that he addresses as Jesus himself did in the Sermon on the Mount. A false oath is when we place our emphasis on our own integrity rather than the integrity and the truth of God and the certainty of his curse upon false swearing. Oaths, as Jesus taught us, may be taken and may be used in their rightful place. Jesus did not eliminate the oath. Let's not go to that extreme. Some people have said we can't take any oath at all. No, Jesus condemned false oath taking. The oath taking that tries to skirt the issue. Remember, he says, don't swear by heaven or by the temple, because that's God's dwelling place. It was a way of getting around the keeping of that promise by not using the name of the Lord. James is saying something along the same way. He says, your oath, if you take an oath, it must be God-centered. You cannot take your vow, your promise, and turn it into a means of evading God's law, avoiding responsibility, and thereby further entering into sin. The rightful use of an oath is to further the kingdom of God and his righteousness, never to hinder it, never to be used for sinful purposes. But in his day, in the day of Jesus, even in our day, oaths have become meaningless and become an end run around the truth, a way to avoid of one keeping one's promise, a tool of deception rather than an anchor of dependability and trust. Even those today who go to court and are asked to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, haven't some of them been known to tell falsehoods? Yeah, we've seen that over and over, even at the highest level of courts in our government and officials in our government. The truth comes out later that they lied. And this is what James is condemning. He says, above all, brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, that you don't fall under condemnation. What the people were doing was taking the oath, and instead of its intended purpose to preserve truth, the truth of God, they were using it to stumble around the truth and to get away with what they wanted to get away with. He's condemning the oath in its misuse or abuse, just as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount did so in his teaching, to avoid keeping one's promise so that you can bend the truth in order that you can break your word and get away with it. James opposes that, and he says the proper biblical practice is that in oath-taking or oath-giving, that we are to give the word of truth. So he says it this way, let your yes be yes, and your no be no. James and Jesus pronounced anathema on those who would do otherwise. What he's calling for by this singular example is a life of glorifying God in simplicity and in truthfulness. He applies it in this one example, and this one example is put in front of us to demonstrate that if we are not doing that, then our so-called religiosity, our so-called living for God, is counterfeit. It's not the genuine article. Yet let your yes be yes and your no be no. In other words, your word should be counted upon. And in all of life, because all of life is before the face of God. In fact, when you read about how oaths are put into the courtroom, what is it that we are swearing to when we swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and you place your hand on the Bible? That is invoking God as the highest authority so that the person who speaks, speaks truth, not just to the courtroom, but before God who sees all things. It's ironic that in this country, once founded on such biblical principles as that they now want to remove not only God and the Bible from the courtroom, but now you can take an oath to anything you please. And the oath is now taken to the people. The highest authority has become the court and the will of the people, rather than the highest authority over heaven and earth, which is God himself. Scripture teaches us that God is over all of life. And all of life is placed before God and lived before God. The totality of your life is a covenant life. Life in covenant fellowship before God and with God. And it requires then conformity to his word. God has made us for himself. He has made us for fellowship with him. We are his creation and thereby his covenant creatures, because in that covenant that he has made with us, he has bound us to himself, and we are then to live in the light of his covenant word and live for the glory of God. That's why he gave us the Ten Commandments. That's why he gives us his word, so that we may know how to live in covenant life and fellowship with God. And that's why God's word makes it clear that we should live in obedience to his word and keep our promises. The yes of your promise should correspond to the yes of your performance. That's the way it is with God. When God said he would do something, that was his promise. When his promise was yes, did he perform it? It came true. He performed it because his word that he spoke was binding, infallible, and true. And he confirmed his word with his own oath, and thus assures us that there is absolute certainty that his promises will be kept. He spoke an oath to Abraham. By himself he swore, because he could swear by no greater, Scripture says. That was to affirm to Abraham, to you and to me, you can count on God's word. That's because God's yes is yes, and the yes of his promise corresponds with the yes of his fulfillment in Jesus Christ, when he promised that there would be a Redeemer. He performed it by sending his Son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, under the law, writes Paul in Galatians, that he might live and die as the Savior of sinners. He had promised a Redeemer, and he was good on that promise. He made good on that promise by sending Jesus Christ, the Lord. And so what James is saying in a nutshell is this: Christians, keep your promises. Keep your appointments. Keep your agreements. Period. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Keep your promises. That's not just the big ones, it's also the small ones. It's all of them. Christians must keep their word. And the only way to be released from a promise is to ask and receive permission not to fulfill it. Scripture gives only a few exceptions to this rule that you must keep your word, and one of those exceptions is if you die. There aren't any loopholes. What James is saying, keep your word. And by saying this and using this as an example, he's saying, don't put God into this mixture, invoking his name in an oath, because that's what you do. You invoke God's name, which is to invoke his presence. And God says, don't drag me into the picture on this if it's not going to be truthful, because he's truth. Don't put God before the cart of your own ambitions. That's counterfeit God-centeredness. And that's what James has been talking about, how to live as a God-centered life. How to live a godly life, God-centered life, a life that glorifies God. It violates God's honor when we invoke his name in an oath or a vow or a promise, when we do it to deceive. And instead, James says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Now, we skipped over those short little words that began verse 12. What does that mean when he introduces what we have just looked at by saying, but above all? Well, the focus, as we have said, of James is God-centered living. And the focus of James 5, verse 13 is particularly that, as we'll see in a moment, full-orbed, biblical, God-centered living. All of life, beginning to end, is made up of trials, of poverty and riches. Does that sound familiar to our ears, the language James used in the first chapter? It is. And our lives should be, from beginning to end, a life that is filled with either prayer or praise. He's going to address that in verse 13. No gaps, no alternatives. A godly life is truly God-centered. That explains the function then of these words that introduce verse 12 that stands before verse 13. It paves the way for verse 13 by militating against a counterfeit God-centeredness, one that takes and uses an oath and violates the holiness of God. You see, God does not trifle with those who abuse his holiness. We see the examples of it in Scripture. David committed great sins, the sin of adultery, the murder, to cover it up. But what he was judged more greatly for was the sin of numbering the people of God, because he violated the holiness of God. And God then sent a great plague, killed a number of people, and they were decimated. And he committed a crime against the holiness of God and was judged for it. Why were Ananias and Sapphira judged so grievously when they were killed in that early day of the church? Because they lied to the Holy Spirit. What was that lie? It was lying to the Spirit of truth. The holiness of God represented in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will not share his glory with another. And when those who do not hold the holiness of God and the glory of God where it should be, when they do not do so, they are judged by God's power. And whether they're judged now, we do not know if that's the case all the time, but they will be judged in the eternal day, because God will not have his honor, his glory violated. The direct sin against God, in this example of the false oath, is the reason why James extracts it and says, don't do this. It is absolutely contrary not only to God-centeredness, but it is a violation, a direct violation against the glory, the holiness of God. You're calling him to approve of your sin, and God will not have anything to do with that. He will not share his glory with another. And James condemns that practice of using God's name for dishonorable, ungodly purposes by means of the false oath. And that false oath is the example of that counterfeit God-centeredness that he deplores. He warns us against it, and he says, don't have anything to do with it. Shun that false God-centeredness like plague. Do you see why now he begins by saying, above all, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And that introduces us then to the subject of the true God-centeredness that he's going to unfold for us in verse 13. The sum and the substance of God-centeredness we find in verse 13, which is, turn to God in all circumstances and go to prayer. Turn to him in all circumstances. Is any one of you suffering? That's one circumstance of life. Let him pray. That's going to God. That's turning to him. That's seeking his face. James turns to this discussion and the situation of life, and he says, in every circumstance, suffering, in every circumstance, earlier, rich or poor, in every part of life, there's only two responses that are right: prayer and worship. Pray. Pray. And then he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Praise is worship. The proper attitude of those in adversity, suffering, as well as those in happiness, is the same: prayer and praise. Why did he begin in chapter 1 by saying, if any of you meet trials of various kinds, count it all joy? Now, some people might look at you as a Christian and say, what are you, a masochist? Are you crazy? You count it a joy to suffer going through that trial? You count it a joy to lose a spouse, a child? You count it a joy to go through trials of every kind? The Christian's answer should be, yes, I count it a joy, because in that trial and the testing of faith that it produces in me steadfastness, and if I lack wisdom, I find it by asking God, and God's in charge of all of life. James hasn't lost that emphasis that all of life is to be lived, God-centered life is to be lived for the glory of God. So that's why he says, seek God. Turn immediately to him and seek from him wisdom to persevere, wisdom to endure, strength to be able to carry out the will of God. Go to prayer. That's what prayer is, and it should be all about that, turning to God without procrastination, without reservation, in order to enter into his throne room and, as it were, to close the door behind you and to cast yourself upon his mercy and have the closest possible relationship with him. That's the prayer that will give you the fullest sense of joy and contentment and thanksgiving in the midst of trials, as well as circumstances of happiness as well. I think the Apostle Paul knew that. We know some of his trials. You could read about his own autobiography and when he writes to the Corinthians and tells the Corinthians of all of the things that he suffered. But remember, it's the Apostle Paul who tells us that he's content. I have learned in every circumstance, he writes in Philippians 4, verse 11, to be content. He was writing from a jail cell. Not a nice, clean, sparkly, stainless steel jail cell with federally funded meals brought to him by federal employees in nice, clean clothing. He was in a Roman cell, chained to a Roman guard, in a cell that probably leaked water and leeches as well as anything else, and carried a bunch of other nasty things with it. Paul was in jail, and he said, I have learned to be content in every circumstance. And he instructs the church then in Philippians 4 as he goes on in another place in that fourth chapter, and he calls them to prayer, and he says this, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. In everything, Well, does that include the low circumstances, the highs of life? It includes everything and all in between. All of life is to be given over to prayer, and that's what he introduces in verse 13. He's going to go on from there, and the Lord willing, we'll see that more clearly when we see each of these next verses in more detail. But he's going to cover the waterfront of prayer, noting that in this next section there are seven references to prayer of various kinds. Individuals will pray, verse 13. Elders will pray, verse 14 and 15. The members of the community will pray. And to top it off, it's a primetime prophet who prays, and his example is set before us as a man who prayed. And I love the phraseology that James gives us about Elijah. And as you read that, I know you say with me, oh, that can't be. But when he calls us to pray like Elijah, he begins by telling us, as he introduces Elijah, he says, and he was a man just like us. Oh, we wouldn't put ourselves in the same category as Elijah, of course. We certainly couldn't be as great a prophet or a great a prayer warrior as Elijah. James says you should be. And we'll examine that carefully, the Lord willing, as we come back to this. I just mention each of these to underscore, emphasize the copious need for prayer. From trials through prayer for wisdom to endurance and practical godliness on the route and the road to perfection, James says, pray, pray, pray again. And this section underscores the significance, the great importance of prayer. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, let him sing praise, be an exuberant worshiper. Let him sing praise, even in adversity as well as blessing. There's no room in the life of a Christian for counterfeit praise. He has shunned the idea of the counterfeit with the example of the false oath. Godly living, living with a God-centered view of life, is to be in prayer and worshiping and praising God, praising him in prosperity with a genuine heart of thankfulness for blessings, for mercy, and for his grace, making music to the Lord with praise that wells up with a hymn of thanksgiving from our lips as we enter the throne room of God and praise him for his mercy to us. The unfettered praise of a God-centered heart is truly heaven on earth. It's a foretaste of the glory divine, of that intimate fellowship that we'll have with God our Father in the glory of the day of eternity. That's how we should live. That's what James has been trying to teach us. How should we live? In this passage, not in counterfeit measures, but in prayer and praise to the glory of God. Now think about this with me, what James has said, and think of the example of Scripture and examine in your own mind the reason for the failure of 9 out of the 10 lepers who were healed. You remember the story? 10 lepers cried out to Jesus, heal us. They recognized he could heal. They asked him for mercy and they received it. But they didn't praise God. In fact, they all wanted mercy. They all wanted to be healed. That's the display of God's goodness in terminal cases, physical or spiritual. The experience of mercy is apparently the only way to a heartfelt, full-blown life of praise and thanksgiving. For of the 10 that received healing, there was only one who returned. All of them received mercy. It should have set them in motion to praise God. Then why did only one, and one who was a Samaritan at that, return to overflow with praise and thanksgiving? Is it because the members of the covenant community, like those 9, routinely believe they deserve mercy? They had it coming. It's God's job. That's what he should do. God owes it to them. Or is it because they asked for mercy with an intention to squander it upon their own lust. We don't know, but we do have that example of the nine who did not come back with thankful hearts to teach us that true godly living, like James says, is to sing praise in both dire circumstances and delightful, both difficult times and troubling times, as well as glorious times. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, should be the heart's cry of every believer. And only God-centered prayer in troublous times and conditions, for mercy or otherwise, will produce God-centered praise on cheerful occasions and in cheerful circumstances. In other words, we can't just be God-centered when we really need Him and forget Him when things are going well. We need to be thankful in all things. Quite apparently, James is identifying for us the counterfeit God-centeredness that was evident in his day to warn us against it, to warn us that we might not do what has the judgment of God laid upon it, but rather in prayer and in praise, worship Him in all things. There's no alternative. There's no in-between, there's no middle way, and there's no alternate ending. There's only one goal that Scripture allows. The chief end of man, the chief objective of man, is the glory of God and the worship of Him and the beauty of His holiness. That's what God is calling us to as the servant of the Lord, the Apostle James, has laid it before us in this word. Let us, in praise and prayer, live God-centered lives to His glory and everlasting praise. Amen.